This week and then next week, we're going to finish this series of talks on the book of Judges. That was an adventure that began back in April of this year. And for the last two talks, we're going to deal with the two epilogues in the book of Judges. There are two introductions in the book of Judges, and there are two epilogues. And certainly what we'll be thinking about next week, the material that we'll be looking at, some of it is pretty galling, pretty graphic stuff. And I'm confident, I stand to be corrected, but I am confident that you won't have heard anyone ever speak on these chapters in the history of Castlereagh Fellowship. Michael Wilcock writes, "The events chronicled in these chapters are without exception the sort of thing on which one never hears sermons preached, even among Bible-loving people. And yet, of course, they are part of Holy Scripture. And the Apostle Paul tells us that all of Holy Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the Apostle Paul also tells us that these things that happened in the history of Israel are written for us in the New Testament as New Testament believers, so that we don't make the mistakes, that we learn the lessons of our spiritual forefathers. So I make no apology for spending two Sunday mornings on this portion of God's Word. The chapters in view then are chapters 17 to 21 of the book of Judges. And there is one standout phrase in these chapters. It occurs in a different variants of it on four occasions, including the very, very last verse of the book. And it's this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." In other words, there was really a state of anarchy. There was no strong central authority. It is true that from time to time, there would be like a tribal assembly that would be called of the nation's elders. But there was no king and there was no powerful judge. And God himself is largely out of the picture. In fact, the name of God barely gets a mention in the last five chapters of the book. As Tim Keller observes, and of course Tim will be with us later on this evening, but as Tim Keller observes, we are being shown what life was like when Israel was left to its own devices. And what we discover is a land marked by chaos. The first epilogue, the one that we'll be looking at this morning, concerns, it's chapters 17 and 18. And it really deals with the religious and spiritual chaos that there was in Israel at this time. And then the second epilogue, which is the remaining chapters 19 to 21, they deal with the moral chaos in Israel at this time. And of course, it's going to be my purpose to try to tease out lessons from these studies as to what it means for society when God is, to all intents and purposes, God is dethroned. And in place of God's rule, it becomes the rule of self. And this morning we're going to observe three features of such a society. And next time, next week, God willing, we will then look at another four features of society when God is dethroned. And then next week also, will bring it all to an end by pointing to the Bible's solution to the mess of both Israel and modern society, the mess that has been made of human affairs. So we've got quite a long reading this morning, so prepare yourselves, chapters 17 and 18, all in one go here this morning. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. Here's our key phrase. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go, explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them that what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. On their way, they set up camp near somewhere in Judah. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites armed for battle stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod and other household gods and the carved image and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock and their possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, 'What's the matter with you?'" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered man will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. There are three features that I want to highlight this morning. Three features of society in this time in Israel where there was no strong central figure, where basically every man did what was right in his own eyes. Three features. The first of them is religious perversion. Religious perversion. Chapter 17 introduces us to Micah, to Micah's mother, and then to this other figure, an itinerant Levite, whom we later discover was called Jonathan. Micah, whose name ironically means "who is like Jehovah," steals money from his mother, but fearing the curse that he overhears her issue upon the thief, he decides he'll give the money back. Whereupon his mother returns some of the money so that her son then might make a carved image and cast idol. And Micah obliges and then adds these to his sort of do-it-yourself shrine, equipped with its own ephod, with household gods, or some of your versions of the Bible might translate household gods as teraphim, not to be confused with terrapin, which are those wee mini turtles, and with one of his own sons installed as a temporary priest. And Micah simply cannot believe his good fortune when he receives a visit from this young Levite who agrees to accept Micah's offer of employment, coming complete with a salary of 10 shekels, free accommodation, and a food and clothing allowance thrown in as well. And then in chapter 18, we read of how some Danites come upon this young priest, and following their successful mission to spy out the city of Laish, they return with an army and they make off not only with Micah's religious gods, but they take the Levite as well. Whereupon Jonathan, the Levite, and Micah's idols are ensconced in the freshly constructed shrine in the rebuilt city of Laish, now called Dan. What do you make of this? What are we to make of this? Well, clearly it would not be right to say that religion had completely disappeared from the land of Israel. But what remained was a much distorted version of true worship. This was in fact man-made religion. Images, idols, shrines, priests, all now conforming not to God's requirements, but to man's requirements. No matter that God, in the second of the Holy Commandments, had expressly forbidden images and idols. No matter that God had decreed that the place of worship was to be the tabernacle, which was at this time located in Shiloh. It wasn't in Micah's house, or it wasn't in the city of Dan. Religion was now debased, with God now being viewed superstitiously as a sort of good luck charm. Micah wanted to have his own priest, thinking that this would be a guarantee of God's blessing. The Danite spies wanted Jonathan to assure them that their spying mission would be a success. And when that went well, they then thought it would be good if they could install Jonathan as the keeper of their shrine in Dan. How Israel had fallen from the days of Moses and Joshua. And pathetically, Jonathan was the grandson, or at least a descendant of Moses himself, in the direct line of Moses. And in fact, you'll see this if you're using the NIV and you look at your footnotes. The Masoretes, as they were called, the Masoretes, who were the sort of ancient Jews who translated the scriptures, they were so embarrassed by this connection between Jonathan and Moses that they couldn't have it, and they just edited out the mention of Moses and they put in another name of Manasseh instead of it. You'll see that in your footnote, or Manasseh. That was because they were embarrassed because of the connection with Moses. Israel's whole system of worship was now corrupt, having more in common with the pagan nations than to any true devotion to Jehovah. So there was religious perversion. Second feature of this society, selfishness. All of the actors that we meet in these chapters can be accused of selfishness. Even Micah's mother can be accused of selfishness in the fact that she's handed back the 1,100 shekels of silver, and having said that she would use it, you know, for this, to make it into the idol, she only actually gives 200 shekels of it. But it's most prominent with Jonathan the Levite. Jonathan may have been viewed by Micah as a godsend. And of course, we in Castlereagh Fellowship have our own godsend in our Jonathan, who I think might be upstairs at the moment. But when the offer came of an upgrade in pay and conditions and promotion to serving not just Micah, but to serving an entire clan of the Danites, it proved irresistible. Jonathan was happy to desert Micah for the lure of the new build at Dan. Something that I'm sure that our Jonathan would never dream of doing. But evidently, this grandson of Moses was something of a mercenary. Jonathan was in religious service for what Jonathan could get out of religious service. He saw his Levite ministry as a career where his services could be sold to the highest bidder. Certainly couldn't be said of our Jonathan, because what we pay Jonathan for all his input with all the audio and sound system comes to absolutely zero. But as Stephen Dre said, Jonathan was more interested in making a profit than in being a prophet. And we have no reason to think that Jonathan was some exception in this regard, that he was probably just typical of the Levite class of that day. So we've got religious perversion, we've got selfishness, and then the third feature that we're thinking about this morning is just sheer ruthlessness. Ruthlessness. And once again, in Castlereagh Fellowship, we're blessed with our own Ruths. And heaven forfend that I should suggest that we would be better off being ruthless, in that very literal sense. But in the ordinary sense of ruthlessness, I mean, we see this just in these chapters. There is such a capacity to exploit other people without compassion or mercy. And obviously it's seen most graphically with the Danites. Their spies report back that the inhabitants of Laish are not only prosperous, but they're living in safety, unsuspecting and secure, and cut off from any alliance with other peoples. As we would say, they're sitting ducks. They're sitting ducks. And the Danite army acted upon their spies' advice, killing the residents of Laish and burning down their city. And that was in spite of the fact that Laish actually lay outside the boundary of the territory that had been allocated to the Danites in the distribution of the land of Canaan to the various tribes. But we also see the sheer ruthlessness of the Danites in how they treat Micah. They had no compunction at all about seizing the contents of his shrine, but neither did they have any compunction about taking his priest, Jonathan. And when Micah followed in pursuit, he is told in no uncertain terms, if you don't turn round and give up the chase, then some hot-tempered men, hoods in Hebrew, will slay him and his family. In other words, Jonathan, suck it up. Suck it up. Now remember, these are all Israelites. This is God's chosen nation we're dealing with here. And this is how they are behaving when left to their own devices. But I want to then, let's extrapolate it to the modern day. We too live in a society where God has been effectively dethroned, where his kingship is rejected by the powers that be, and where people do, by and large, what is right in their own eyes. And do we not observe the same features in today's society as we've just observed in these days of Israel? Take religion. We could dwell upon the abuses that have taken place in the name of religion, not least in our own land, or the scandals that have absolutely shredded the reputation of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland and elsewhere. At a deeper level, while we all know that religious commitment is in overall decline, being submerged by the tide of secularism, is it not true, especially maybe in this province more than anywhere else, that we still have many people who hold to religion, to religious practice, as a means of bending God's ear, and like Micah, seeking to win God's favour in this life and in the life to come? Those who do things in the name of religion, attend church, say their prayers faithfully, give to the church and to good causes, believing that God can be manipulated in that way. And likewise, whilst formal church attendance is in decline, many people comment on the rise that there's been in superstition and mysticism, the sort of things that Micah and the Danites, which you have to say sounds like a pop group, Micah and the Danites, but the sort of things that they put their trust in rather than faithfulness to Jehovah and loyalty to his prescribed system of worship. So do we not see religious perversion in our society and in our own country? Or take selfishness. Is this not the era of looking after number one? Where we now have a rights culture, where I am entitled to pursue my own well-being and fulfill my potential as I see fit. And if that means breaking my marriage vows, well, so be it. You know, the time for that marriage is maybe gone. I need to move on. Or having an abortion doesn't fit with my career plan. Or subordinating the interests of my family to my career ambitions. Or contracting out my responsibility to look after elderly loved ones. Contract it out so that I can get on with living my life. Or what about ruthlessness? Is this not the age of just naked ambition? Stepping on others to make sure that I get up the ladder. Exploiting others so that I get what I want. You see, if you want to be the very best, then you can have no time for compassion. You have to be single-minded and just press on regardless, because life is a rat race. And if you don't have a cutting edge, you'll be left behind like all the other losers. I would suggest that there's more than a faint echo of Israel's culture at this time in our society today. But let's narrow the focus a little bit more. Let's think about the church. Let's think about you and me. Are we above these things? Is it possible that we could pervert the worship of God and make it into something to do with ourselves? It's about my happiness, my fulfillment. Corporate meetings are about nice singing. Church is about a nice building with heaters at work. Is that what really matters? Are we beyond lapsing at times into sort of pagan concepts of persuading God to do our bidding or to give us what we think he ought to give us? Especially maybe when it comes to when we have a problem. Are we above trying to manipulate God in some way? Do we feel that maybe we can get God a bit more on our side by the quality of our deeds? Are we, the people of God, never guilty of selfish motives, of living life primarily for our own enjoyment, of neglecting family responsibilities, maybe for the sake of career, or dropping church responsibilities for the sake of our families or holidays, or I just need a little bit of downtime? Are we above exploiting the goodness of others, of putting others down so that we can have our way, or lacking compassion to others, especially those that have been sidelined by society? You know, I do think we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. Just because I take the name of Christ, just because I attend what is an evangelical church, that doesn't insulate me from these really ugly features of society. We are all sinners, and our old sinful natures always are seeking to come to the fore. So yes, let us seek to learn from Israel's failures, and let us not just point the finger at society and culture. Let's look inwards as well to our own hearts and repent of those traces of evil which actually brings such discredit to the name of our Lord. Next Sunday morning, we're going to finish. We're going to look at chapters 19 to 21. And we'll see, as I've said, another four features of society in Israel's day. And I would suggest that they are also true of today. But I think that's enough for today. And I hear you say, amen to that.